Genesis 2, 16 through 25. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Thank you, Margaret. Can I just get someone to grab me a glass of water? Benny, could you do that for me? Drying out. It's been a while since I've had to sing that much. Oh, yes, thank you. Just turn that down a bit. So this we are continuing our series in Genesis, getting through it very slowly. At this rate, it might be like 4 years before we finish it off. I know you're as excited about that as I am. How about we pray, ask for God's help to hear what he's saying to us this morning through his word. Thank you, Benny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to come together and listen to what you have said, that we get to hear from your word. And I pray, Father, that as far as I am able in my human weakness to be able to convey what you have said well, I pray, Father, that would resonate with your people and encourage them and help them in their understanding of you and their love of you and their love for one another. Father, help us. May we be blessed and strengthened and encouraged as we read through and hear from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unfortunately, Shelley couldn't be here this morning, but it doesn't stop me from telling the story about how we got married. We were married on the 17th of December 2005, and I'm going to take a bow here, being a man who remembered his anniversary. In fact, I've never really understood that. Who's actually forgotten their anniversary before? No? No one here? Well done, well done. It seems to be a thing, right, on TV that men are always forgetting their anniversaries. I don't understand that. It's just one date to remember. But we got married in New Zealand, on the North Island, on a beach called Papamoa Beach. And as you do when you get married outside, you are at the mercy of the weather. And our backup location was this Baptist church, which had sort of burnt orange and brown carpet, very classic kind of 70s style. And I have to tell you, I was not looking forward to that as a backup location. But it was raining on the morning that we were scheduled to get married. It was raining really, really hard. And so we, the fellas and my mum were at the sort of the groom's place where we were, and we were like, "It's raining, I guess we're going to have to get married at the backup location at the church." And anyway, we head over to where Shelley was staying with the girls, and my mum heads in and says, "Okay, you know, what's the plan? Where are we going to do this thing? Where are we going to get married?" And where's Isaac and Shelley going to get married? And my wife said, Shelley said, "We're going to the beach. Going to the beach." It was raining, but we're going to the beach. And so we head down there. It's still raining, but 5 minutes before the service start, the rain stopped, the skies opened, and it was kind of almost, I don't want to say it was God doing this for us specifically, but it was beautiful, and we praise God for it. As the sky kind of opened, there was a shaft of light that sort of came down where we were going to get married. And it was ridiculously windy. Nobody actually heard a word of what we said, but it was still a good day. But the bit that is kind of like a cliche and yet was true was the moment where Shelley came down the aisle and it just took my breath away. And I, up until that point, I thought that was just a thing that people said. I thought that was a thing that people just said, oh, it took my breath away, it's a cliche, but it was real. And I just remember that moment particularly well. There's something about that. There's something about the beauty of that moment, the bride coming down the aisle, and it takes your breath away and you don't know what to say. And I was thinking about that. That's kind of what happens to Adam here. He sees this woman for the first time and his breath's taken away, but then he turns it into this wonderful language that we're going to get to, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He just spontaneously comes out with this language, but we'll look at that later. We're talking about the very first marriage here. The very first marriage. My marriage is probably like thousands of others, but this one was unique. This marriage was unique. And I think there are two things that this passage is showing us this morning. The first point this morning is that man needs companionship. Man needs companionship. Have a look again at verses 18 to 20. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field." So up until this point in creation, God has been creating a way. He made the light and he said that it was good. He made the seas. He said that it was good. He made the dry land and he said that it was good. Everything that God has done up until this point has been good and very good until this moment. Until this moment. We're focused here in chapter 2 on the sixth day. And it's the first time that something in all of creation is said to be not good. It is the first time that something is said to be not good. Now, God has created perfectly up until this point. There's been no death. There's no disease. There is nothing out of place. God put everything exactly where he wanted it to go until now. And he says that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, one person writing about this said that, you know, Adam clearly felt that he was lonely and he knew that he needed something, but it doesn't actually say that, does it? It doesn't say that Adam knew that he was lonely. No, God sees the need and says it's not good that man is alone. It's not like Adam was wandering around going, "What on earth? There's something missing. I need something. The animals aren't doing it for me." And he eventually figured it out. He eventually asks God. No, that didn't happen. God saw the lack of companionship and he moved to meet it. Friends, you see, we are made for companionship. We are made for companionship. It is not good to be alone. There's this classic old school saying, I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but the saying is, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Fish don't need bicycles, obviously, so it's saying a woman doesn't need a man. And I think that's complete and utter nonsense. Men and women need each other. Men and women need each other. They need each other like fish need water, like a bicycle needs wheels. Now, the world might grudgingly admit that you kind of need both. You need a woman and a man in order to procreate, for now, until there's some kind of technology that means you don't even need that. I heard a story this week. I was at the supermarket, as you do, and you overhear a conversation, and I got chatting, and it turned out that the sister of somebody who works at the supermarket recently got pregnant. But what had happened is that she'd got to her late 30s, and she had just gotten desperate for a child. And so she went to Indonesia, found some random bloke, and got pregnant. Now, that's not actually an uncommon thing. Women in their late 30s in particular, starting to feel like I really need to have a child, and then finding somebody to provide it. You see, I think we've been fed a lie. I think we've been fed a lie that says that the single life is great. You just focus on your career. I mean, all of our sitcoms, all of our media is kind of set up in that direction. One of the biggest sitcoms in the history of sitcoms was one called Sex and the City. And it was written by a woman called Candace Bushnell. It was this enormously popular TV series. And it promoted this very thing. You can have it all. You can have it all, particularly for women. You can have it all. You can have the good career. You can live the single lifestyle. You can have the casual relationships. And interestingly, the woman who wrote it, Candace Bushnell, now in her 60s, regrets it all. She regrets it. She regrets that she focused on her career and she doesn't have any children. And she says, now I am truly alone. It is not good for people to be alone. And God sees that need immediately. The man needs a helper, God says, that is suitable for him. Now, the word suitable is a really unusual word, not in English, but in the Hebrew. And get this, it literally means like in front of. What? Or like opposite. That's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? It needs a helper like opposite him. What does it mean? Well, it kind of means corresponding to him. It doesn't mean exactly the same as him, but it means somebody who is complementary to him. Not a person with the exact same attributes, but ones that nicely complement his and complete his. And yet God's initial solution here in chapter 2 does seem quite odd, doesn't it? He's looking for a helper that's suitable for him, and the first thing he does is grab all these animals to see what he would name them. Now, there's an objection at this point to the Genesis record. They say, oh, he didn't have enough time. He didn't have enough time to name all of the animals. I was on creation.com, a website that sort of looks into these things. They had a very interesting solution. If you think of the original created kinds at more of the family level of animals, you know how there's species and there's orders and there's genuses and there's families. If you had the species level, there would be way too many animals to name in a single day. But if you go to the family level, then you could probably name them all. It's not like Adam said, oh yeah, that's a chihuahua, that's a collie, that's a poodle. He just said, that's a dog, right? And in the same way, he just named, that's a horse kind, that's an elephant kind, whatever he did. And he probably could have done it all in the space of a single hour. Maybe. All right, we don't know. It's possible that God didn't bring every single animal and he didn't name all of them in the one day. We don't know. Interesting choice, though, isn't it? The land animals and the birds. Even today, they are the animals that we are closest to. And some of you might think that horses are actually pretty good. Who thinks horses are pretty good? They're a pretty good companion. Lots of people treat their dogs as family members, as children. The connection that we have to animals is truly ancient, but I do have to say I find it a little bit weird when people treat their animals as children. I think they might be taking it a little bit too far. It's not wrong to love your animals, of course not. And I think that having an animal in your home, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but the fact that you have like a cat or a dog that doesn't want to eat you, doesn't want to kill you, but it's your friend, it's like that's kind of like a taste of Eden. Have this powerful creature like horse, and it's kind of a friend. That's like a taste of Eden. That's kind of like a taste of heaven. But none of these creatures are suitable for the man. None of them correspond to him. They aren't a good fit for him. I have this friend who's in his late 30s at this point. And every time I see him, I find myself, I have to resist the temptation to ask if he has a girlfriend. Have you found that with some people that are single into their late 30s? Like you want to ask about it? And you know that those people, they get that all the time, right? And they are thoroughly sick of it at this point. And often it's an unhelpful thing, right? You're not being particularly helpful. But I was thinking about it. It's actually, on the other hand, it's that impulse in us That, but those of us particularly that are in relationships or that are married, that we kind of want that for somebody else. It's a recognition of what the Bible says, that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. You see, the first thing that God sees... Well, the first thing that I want to say, actually, is that God sees our loneliness. God sees our loneliness. He didn't wait for Adam to notice it. He saw it. He saw it and he was moved to meet it. And many people today are lonely. Many people today are lonely. Old people in their homes by themselves, isolated, nobody visits them. Maybe they're in an old person's home and nobody ever comes. There are married people who are feeling isolated and alone in their marriages. There are single people wondering if they will ever find somebody. There are some who think that time for that has passed. And well, I want you to know that just as God saw Adam's loneliness, he sees yours. He sees you. And he says it's not good. Know that God moved to meet the need of Adam. And so if you are at the age you're thinking about marriage, you're wondering if it's going to happen, do not be ashamed to pray for a wife. Do not be ashamed to pray for a husband. It's not wrong to do these things. In fact, it's good. It's not wrong to say that you're lonely. You see, we've been designed in a way that animals can't fill the gap. That other things cannot meet our needs. Instagram and TikTok cannot fill that need. It doesn't matter how famous you are. Food won't meet that need. Holidays won't meet that need. Animals certainly won't meet that need. None of those things are the kind of companionship we mean. Am I saying that everybody needs to get married? Of course not. But we all need people. We all need companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. The second point is that God provides companionship. The second and final point. Have a look at verse 21 if you have your Bibles and onward. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Solution to man's problems being discovered. Where better to find something corresponding to him, someone who corresponds to him, than to be part of him? There was an old-fashioned belief that this was the reason why men had one less rib than women. I remember being taught that as a kid. That's not true. That's not true. Men and women have the same number of ribs. It'd be like saying that a man who loses an arm in an accident and he has a child, that child also wouldn't have an arm. That doesn't make sense. So even if Adam had one less rib the rest of his life, he wouldn't have passed that on. Also, the word might not even mean rib. In a lot of words in Hebrew, they're a lot more general than the English equivalents. Could just mean the side of Adam. What's the significance of this? Well, I want us to imagine for a second that God took part of the man's foot and made a woman out of it. What do you think that would say? Or imagine if God took part of the man's head and made something out of it, made a woman out of it. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved by him." It's not a small thing. You see, Genesis 1 makes it really clear that man and woman are made equally in the image of God. Both man and woman are made in the image of God. They are equal in the sight of God. There is not one that is less than the other. And you kind of think to yourself, well, that's pretty obvious. Everybody believes that. They do now. But they didn't always. They didn't always. In fact, Christianity uplifted the status of women in the world in a really big way, particularly when compared to the Roman world. In Greek culture, a woman was basically a substandard man. Necessary for procreation, but she was a substandard man. And you know what? I think in some ways we're kind of returning to that. Bear with me. We've made the preferences of men, the job choices of men, the average of men to be the standard. And when women deviate from that, we say they're kind of a substandard man. What do I mean? Well, we look out at the workforce and we say there are certain jobs that are dominated by men and certain jobs that are dominated by women. And we say, well, what must have happened is that the women have been bamboozled to choose these other jobs. They might have thought they willingly chose to be a nurse. But no, that couldn't be the reason. No, there must be some sexism going at play to explain why there aren't more women in the oil drilling field. But you know what that does? It says that the preferences of man or men are the standard, and that when women don't voluntarily choose exactly the same things as men, then they are somehow deficient. And I think that's wrong. That's sexist, to say that the choices of women are not complete and fine in and of themselves. You see, the reality is that women, on average, prefer jobs that involve people, and men, on average, prefer jobs that involve things. Is that the patriarchy? Or is that biological difference? Is that the complementarity that the Bible describes? Women, obviously, equal to men, but men and women clearly different. And I think lots of people today want to flatten that out. You know, in any other area, diversity is celebrated, right? Diversity is celebrated, but when it comes to men and women, if there's diversity, if women choose one thing and men choose another, we can't have that. But the Bible affirms that there is a difference. There is a difference that makes women the perfect companion for men and men the perfect companion for women. Now, it uses this really interesting term. It says that she needs to be a helper suitable for him. And I imagine there'd be people today going, a helper? Gosh, that sounds a bit old-fashioned, to put it mildly. Sounds like the help. It sounds like some sort of service role. Doesn't sound flattering at all. Sounds maybe like a cleaner. Sounds a little bit demeaning of the Bible to use the word helper. But not when you realize this. That whenever the word helper is used in the Bible, it is most often in reference to God. In Psalm 146, verse 5, it says, "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob. Whose helper is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God." Over and over again, particularly in the Psalms, God is the helper of Israel. You see, a helper isn't just someone who serves. A helper is somebody who lifts up, who supports, who takes care of somebody else, who encourages somebody else, who strengthens somebody, who loves them and defends them. That is the kind of help that men need. And God makes a woman, and the moment he sees her, he knows that he's found the one that is compatible for him, that is corresponding to him. And he says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And this language, it's covenant language, it's promissory language, it's like a contract. They're basically saying their vows. It is a marriage. It tells us that she was called woman because she's from the man. And just as in English, in Hebrew, the words are very close. In Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. And there's almost like a side note after this. It says, "For this is the reason man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Interestingly, it was a patriarchal society for most of its existence. And in a patriarchal society, you don't leave your father and mother and go and live with your wife's family. It's the other way around. Your spouse will come, leave her family and come and live with you. And so this language is kind of striking because it doesn't sound exactly right. Well, what it's saying is that when you get married, you form a new family. You form a new family. The old language is leave and cleave. You leave your father and mother, you cleave to your partner. This idea of that the old relationship has fundamentally changed, that you're not just a son or you're not just a daughter anymore, but you've got this new relationship. And this relationship, this marriage, its importance to our society really can't be overstated. I mean, it's the pillar of our society. And we tear it down to our cost. We minimize it at our cost. And I think one of our biggest problems, Christian church, over the last few years in particular, is that we've been so focused on stopping a kind of marriage that we disagree with that we've failed to rightly defend marriage in its biblical form. We've been not upset enough about divorce in the church. We haven't defended the goodness of marriage between man and woman enough. It's a vital institution. It's a thing that provides stability and the nurturing of children. But most importantly, when we underestimate and when we undermine marriage, we undermine the clearest human picture of the gospel that we have. Not how is marriage a picture of the gospel? How is marriage a picture of the good news that Jesus came to die for us? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he's got this household code. He's saying how men and women should relate to one another. And one of the things he says is that, husbands, you should lay down your wives' lives for your wife. Don't lay down your wives. You should lay down your life for your wife, because that's what Christ did. That's what Jesus did for the church. That's the way that Jesus loves the church. He laid his life down for her. He died for us. And so he says, husbands, lay down your wives. And then he quotes this passage. Paul quotes Genesis 2 verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And he says, this mystery is profound. And then he changes. And instead of saying that the mystery of how man and woman interact is a mystery, he says, but I am speaking about Jesus and the church. The gospel is the good news that Jesus loves his bride, which is the church, which is us, all of us who believe in his name. And he laid his life down for us. And when we undermine marriage, we undermine that picture of the gospel. But there are some ways about the way we do marriage today, marriage ceremonies in particular, that also obscure how the clarity of the picture of the gospel that marriage is. You remember I was saying before how I was standing on the beach and there was a kind of a sandy aisle that Shelley came down to me, and that's basically how most wedding services go today, don't they? The man stands up the front looking all nervous, hoping that his putative wife will turn up. and she does, and then she comes down the aisle and it's lovely and everyone looks at the bride as she comes. But that's not the way that it worked in the ancient world. Know that a time for the marriage would be prepared and set in advance, and then the husband, the groom, would come and collect his wife. A woman didn't walk down the aisle. The equivalent would be the man did. And he came for his wife, and then he would take her to the wedding banquet that had been prepared in advance. That's the picture of the gospel. That's a picture of the gospel that Jesus has come to. He is the betrothed. He is the one promised to marry the church, and he's sent us some clothes so we can be ready for the wedding banquet. We've got these beautiful new robes of righteousness. All of that filth and that evil that we've committed in the past can be put off like a dirty clothes, and we've been given brand new ones to put on, the righteousness of Christ. And that happens if we turn from our sin and we put our trust in Jesus. It's like we've got a completely new life. And Jesus has promised to come. He's going to come and take us to be with him to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's kind of like the great hope of Scripture, looking forward to the return of Christ and when the church will be gathered up together with him and have this wedding feast in heaven. The church, us, we are the betrothed of God. We are bound to Jesus by his blood. And yet, there's something that's not quite taken place yet. There's this consummation, there's this fullness that is in the future. And until that day that we're all gathered up into heaven and there will be no more marriage, there will be no one being given in marriage or being married, until that day, we should honour marriage. We should defend marriage. We should fight for marriage. We should encourage others to partake in marriage. We should not be hypocrites about marriage, because it is not good that man be alone. It is not good that man be alone. And that might not mean, as I've said a couple of times, it might not mean that all get married. As I mentioned to the kids, some have called to a life of singleness. And yet, even in that, it is not good for people to be alone. And that's why the Bible says that God puts the lonely into families. Now, that's the call of the church, is to put the lonely into families. We need each other. We need each other. We need companionship. And yet, what happens if you don't have anyone around? What happens if you're persecuted? What if you're Pastor Wang Yi right now? I don't know if you remember him. He's the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church in China, and he's currently in jail for his faith. What happens if you're like him and there aren't any people around? There isn't any companionship? Well, even if everybody else abandons us, we have the one who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have the one who is closer to us than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't want his children to be alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that we'd hear from your word, that we'd honor marriage, that we'd defend it, that we'd partake in it, those who are called to it. But Father, that we would make sure that we include the lonely in our families. Father, may we recognize that it's not good for people to be alone, and may we include them. Help us, Father, to do that and to fulfill what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name.